Yes, Guelph Bible Conference.
Appreciate being here so much.
We understand also that the other conferences this summer have been very, very blessed. Apparently the Holy Spirit has worked in a very wondrous way. Understand souls have been saved, Christians edified, and we certainly don't want to break that record this week, do we? We need to pray that the Lord will continue to bless this week as we join together in the ministry of the Word and in our fellowship on the grounds. And we just sort of mention that as the conference begins, rather than waiting to see how it goes and then maybe bringing it up Thursday or Friday. But whether or not we have a good week depends upon us. And if we don't have a good week, we can't say, well, it wasn't the will of the Holy Spirit for us not to have a good week. The Holy Spirit is not capricious nor whimsical, and if we did not enjoy blessing this week, it is no one's fault but our own. So I think we ought to determine right from the very start that we're going to have a good week. And this depends upon us. Don't depend upon the speakers to bring you blessing, especially the one that stands before you this morning. Because speakers don't have the magical ability nor the spiritual know-how to bring blessings to people. It's the heart of the individual here responsive to the ministry and the leading of the Holy Spirit that guarantees whether or not there's going to be blessing in the meeting. Now, you know, this is true even in your own home assemblies. We have our certain favorite speakers. We fall right into the cult personalities or the personality cults of 1 Corinthians that Paul deals with the Corinthians about. We have those that we like a little bit better than others because some are biographical and some are doctrinal and some are even funny. And so we have our favorite speakers. And it's sometimes a little easier to get something out of some one man than it is out of another man and to enjoy blessing. But if we pray for all the speakers that we have, the Holy Spirit takes charge, and you'd be surprised how Brother Monotone in your home assembly can suddenly become a very wonderful speaker of great blessing if you pray concerning his ministry rather than trying to develop a hangnail so that you don't have to go to the meeting and hear him speak. There's another blessing, too, that he'll be so greatly used that other assemblies will be inviting him for meetings and then you won't have to listen to him anymore. But at any rate, we trust that you are not depending on Brother Sheridan or myself to bring you blessing. This will depend upon your heart and your desire, your hunger to go on in the things of the Lord. And if the Lord finds a ready heart, then that's the heart that's going to be blessed. We want you to pray for us because it's a tremendous responsibility to stand before people and deign to tell them what God wants them to know and to do. This is a horrendous responsibility. And without the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit, I don't think there's any of us that would dare to stand before another group of Christians and try to tell them what God would have them to do. Now, having said all that, we would like to, in our times of ministry together, we would like to take some walks through the Gospel by John and note some portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And we start off this morning hour in John chapter number 2. This is a very nice place to start at because it has to do with a wedding. It has to do with a wedding reception, and this is usually a nice place to be. Maybe I've been thinking about this because I've had my 41st anniversary, but at any rate, now we mention that because in 9 years you folks will have to send us one of those golden cards, you know. And once you do that, then we'll go to our back to our 34th anniversary, and then we'll let you know when it's time for another golden card. But at any rate, we usually like to be at weddings. That is, most people like to be there. It takes two to make a marriage, a girl and her mother. And we like to be at weddings. A little girl at a wedding once asked her mother, "Why is the bride all dressed in white?" And her mother said, "Well, dear, she's dressed in white because she's so happy." And the little girl then said, "Well, then why is the man standing next to her dressed in black?" And the mother couldn't answer that question. But at any rate, as John chapter 2 begins, we have, I think, the recording here of probably a wedding. certainly at least what we would call a wedding reception when all the folks have gathered together. Chapter 2 of John, the first 11 verses thereof. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now there's a transition between chapter 1 and chapter 2, not only numerically, but spiritually and biblically, and I would not have you miss it. You have to shift the gears of your mentality as you move from chapter 1 into chapter 2. The subject material changes, the atmosphere of the context changes, and you really ought not to miss it, because maybe you're missing it in your Christian life. As chapter 1 begins and as it ends, it's more or less theological. Certainly as chapter 1 begins, it's very theological. And then as chapter 1 closes, we have the Lord Jesus Christ seeking those who are going to be his companions for the length of time that he's going to walk upon the face of this earth. Some of them, in turn, bring their relatives to come along, and we have such men there. And as chapter 1 closes, as Peter, we know about him. He's impetuous Peter. We have to admire his enthusiasm. He always said something. Sometimes he said something good. Sometimes he said something that wasn't so good. Sometimes he said things that the Lord had to remonstrate with him about. But at least Peter was the kind of fellow that did something. And sometimes we would like to have more of these types of people in our assembly. We would like to have people to say amen once in a while to know that they're with us. And thank God for folks that sit in a hot meeting fanning themselves, because at least one arm is awake anyway. And we would appreciate Peter. He usually was enthusiastic about whatever he did, even to the cutting off of people's ears. But we're used to Peter. I think we feel a little closer to Peter than we do Paul. We stand in awe of Paul because he's the great theologian. But I think Peter was the kind of fellow you could feel a kinship to and go up and put your arm around. And maybe if you tried that with Paul, he'd say, please don't touch me. But at least with Peter, we feel a kinship to him. And then, of course, Andrew is mentioned there. I think he was sort of an approachable type of fellow. And then we have Philip, who seemed to have that problem of, how can we follow you if we don't know the way? And it seems as if Philip is a fellow who has questions and problems, which is true to this day and age today. And then we have those Greeks who came to Philip and said, sir, we would see Jesus. Probably approaching Philip because Philip was a Greek name. And they felt a kinship to him. And then Philip, you remember, in turn went to Andrew and said, we have a problem here. We have some folks who want to meet the Lord. And so we have Peter and Philip and Andrew and some of these other ones mentioned here. The Lord is getting ready then to go about as a itinerant preacher, doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil, as we read in the book of Acts. But then there's a change. You finish chapter 1 and you go into chapter 2, and the whole atmosphere seems to get a little lighter. Now there's not the selection of these who are going to carry on the early history of the Christian church, but there's a social time. And they're going to gather together at this wedding and this wedding reception and enjoy the conviviality of the moment. And I'm afraid by observation today that there are some folks that never quite make the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Some folks always seem to be terribly theological, as if we can't ever enjoy the good times of chapter 2. Now, who knows this better than I am? Because periodically, there's some well-meaning brother and or sister, as the case might be. Now, ladies, if you admonish one of the brethren, you got to have two hats on your head. But there's always someone who comes by and admonishes me about the fact that humor has no place in a Christian's life, especially if that Christian happens to be on the platform at the time. I had one lady down our way that apparently, after I preached a very serious message one time, said, "I'm glad to see that my prayers are being answered, that God has taken away your sense of humor." Well, I didn't know she'd been praying about that. Some have been praying the Lord would take me away, but she'd been praying that the Lord would take away my sense of humor. And then, of course, there's good, well-meaning brethren that remind me, which is true enough, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We never have a record in the Word of God of him ever telling a joke or laughing or even smiling. And so we have this, and we are remonstrated with periodically about this great gap in my personality, this great negative fault. But at any rate, some never seem to pass over into the joyous time. Now, I know we speak about the joy of the Lord, and I know we speak about the deep, subtle peace and that wonderful solo taken from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse number 3 that our brother sang for us just a few moments ago. What a wondrous thing it is to know the joy of the Lord. Doesn't mean you'll never weep. Doesn't mean your heart will never break over the fact that souls need to be saved. And folks who once knew and loved the Lord have apparently dropped their love for the Lord and have gone back into the ways of the world. Doesn't mean your heart will never ache. But praise God, the joy of the Lord never goes. And I don't know how people can have the joy of the Lord within without it breaking through some fissure of the life. It's got to shine forth somehow. It's got to have a radiance on the face. It's got to have a sparkle in the eyes. It's got to have some sort of expression that others might know that we have the joy of the Lord. The world has a lot of sadness in it. And it's not going to be convinced that it ought to be saved if it simply thinks it's going to have more sadness once it gets saved. There ought to be a definite advantage to being a Christian. And you're never going to convince somebody else that they need to be saved if you give them the impression that you don't know what sorrow is, man. Wait till you get to be a Christian. Then you'll know what sorrow is. Now, maybe I go overboard on a little bit. Some say I do. Those people are no longer my friends. But at any rate, I don't understand how the joy of the Lord can be within. The Lord calling his disciples, the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us, and yet found his place to be at a wedding reception in Cana of Galilee. Nathanael, that rather skeptical one, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came from Cana of Galilee. Maybe on their way along, he stopped in there and they were invited to the reception. Maybe that's why the wine ran out. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ was not expected, especially when he brought several others with him. Maybe that's why the wine ran out. But at any rate, they were there, and this is the part that we usually include in Christian wedding ceremonies, that the Lord honored this marriage in Cana of Galilee with his first public miracle. That's what you have in verse number 11 of your chapter this morning up. This beginning of miracles. Now, recently a new book has come to Christian shelves, not these Christian shelves, I trust, but supposedly it's a lost Bible. Bless your hearts, I don't need another one. It's a full-time job for me to try to obey the words that are in this book. I don't need a lost Bible to further confound me. But supposedly we have now new books that have been discovered which supposedly are as inspired as is the Word of God that we now have upon our last report. And this will give you some idea of the fact of the miracles that Christ did when he was a child. And there's other books that have been written about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ as a boy found a bird with a broken wing and reached down and touched it with his finger and the wing was healed and the bird flew off. And he was making mud pies with his companions and his contemporaries one day, and one of them said, "Boy, I sure am hungry," and the Lord touched the mud pie, and it became a very nice little fruit tart of some kind, and the kids ate that. That's nonsense. Sentimental, maudlin ideas, perhaps. But the Bible says this beginning of miracles. And where did he choose to begin it? At a wedding reception in Cana of Galilee. Well, there are several things that we would note this morning hour, and I'm glad the dinner's not going to be until half an hour later than it used to be. I don't know what you intend to do with your half hour. Sit there and fan yourself, I suppose. But I intend to use it to preach, and so we'll get on into it. I want you to notice something about this wedding reception, and this is what I call the post, P-O-S-T, the post. Now, I'm not thinking about a fence post. I'm thinking about a soldier standing at his post. This is the way I'd like to use this four-letter word. And that is, this sort of a miracle only works if everyone and everything is in its proper place. Everything and everyone has to be at his or her or its proper post, or the thing is not going to work. Now, you notice the post. First of all, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. Well, that's what your Bible has told you. Verse 2, both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Maybe if we were translating this today, we would translate it, Jesus was called to the marriage and to the wedding reception. But I like the way the words appear in the King James Version here. He was called to the marriage. Now, at a Christian wedding ceremony, Christ is always called to the wedding, but he needs to also be called to the marriage. Maybe this is why some Christian marriages fail. Maybe this is why some Christian marriages no longer have the spark about them, no longer the enjoyment, no longer the romance spoken of by a fellow who has been married 34 years or 41. I've kind of forgotten where I am in the thing. But I can count the notches on my gun and tell you after the service. Maybe this is where it begins, that the Lord Jesus Christ was called to the wedding, but how recently has he been called to your marriage? Now, I used to counsel young people in their premarital counseling to the fact that one of the big things you're going to have to face is when you adjust to each other. You've never lived quite this close to anybody before. You think you know everything there is to know about the person who's going to stand down at the head of the aisle and mumble some sort of words, and somebody's going to pronounce you husband and wife. But after you've been married about 2 or 3 years, you're going to come to the conclusion that you married a stranger. Is that right? You won't commit yourselves, will you? Well, that's right anyway. Otherwise, I wouldn't have said it. I married a complete stranger. The things I have discovered about this person. And I used to tell the young folks that first year is crucial. You're going to have to change your vocabulary. It's no longer your income, it's our income. It's no longer my car, it's our car. It's no longer your mother, it's my mother now too, you see. You're going to have to change your vocabulary. It's no longer where will I spend my vacation, but dear, where would you like to spend our vacation? Not with your folks again, I hope. You're going to have to change your vocabulary. There's a lot of things you're going to have to change. That's what I used to tell young people. But now I tell them, dear hearts, you'll never get over that adjustment time. Not just the first year, but you will have to continually learn to adjust to each other, because as we get older, our personalities change. We develop new attitudes. We develop new ways of looking at things. And in a marriage, there is the constant state of flux and change as we adjust to this person who is changing because of these changing attitudes and crises of life and so forth. When was the last time you invited the Lord to your marriage? Maybe there's a problem in it right now. Would you invite the Lord to it? I like the way the word appears in our King James Version. Oh, we invite him all the time to the wedding ceremony. And we pray it in his name. And we remind ourselves of these things of which we have been speaking this morning. But is it time for you maybe again this morning hour to invite Jesus to the marriage? That's the word here. To ask him to straighten up the problems, to renew, to put the spark back into it if it's gone, to renew again those things that cause you to believe that this is the dearest one and the nearest one and the most blessed one in your entire life. Maybe if your life's gotten a little stale, a little pallid, you've gotten used to one another, I think probably it's time for you to invite Jesus to the marriage. I like the way the word appears here. So, he was there. Notice there's something else that was there, and that is in verse number 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Then the Holy Spirit explains the use of the water pots of stone. These were done in the purifying of the Jews, and they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Rather large stone ware containing 20 or 30 gallons of water apiece. But you notice there's no place for this sort of a thing to end. The Jews were always washing their hands. They were always cleansing their hands. They washed their hands very diligently before they ate. They go down to the marketplace and come back and thoroughly wash their hands again. And it suggests to us the situation of purifying there, but one never gets permanently purified. It's sort of a discouraging type of thing through which to go, always working at something and never getting to the completion of it. And there's a lot of folks that are faced with that same situation this hour from 11 to 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and our churches are filled with them going through the same process, the same routine, the same ritual, by rote, by memory, and yet they'll leave just as dissatisfied as when they came in. It suggests here the ineffective cleansing. But where were these water pots? They were right where the Lord was. You know, that's what we need to do, too. Lord, there's this section of my Christian life. It doesn't seem to be right. You have those days, and I have those days, when you really don't feel saved. You feel rather ornery, and you feel kind of irritable, and you feel rather self-centered, and you wonder why everybody picks on you. The man who says, I am not paranoid, and I don't know why everybody keeps picking on me. You feel this sort of way. You feel as if this is not the way a Christian ought to feel. Now, that's a good place where you need to bring these water pots of stone into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I have this thing. It may be a thing. It may be a situation. It may be a human being, a personality. And you bring it into the presence of Christ. Say, Lord, this thing belongs here too. I've gone over this thing again and again and again and again. I've gone through the same situation at Bible conferences. I've gone through the same situation at our home assembly when somebody's really ministered the Word and the Holy Spirit has applied the Word of God to my heart and I felt convicted about this situation. And Lord, I just seem to be going over the same thing over and over and over again. I'm stuck in neutral. I'm still the same Christian and I have no progress at all since the last year. And Lord, I'm disgusted with the situation. I despair of the situation. Lord, I want the situation to be cleansed. You know, these are the things that ought to be there in the presence of the Lord, too. One day I read with new impact the verse of Scripture that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And I realized then that I certainly can't fool the Lord. And since I can't fool him, I might be able to fool you on occasion, but since I can't fool him, the best thing I can do with a heart that's discouraged or distressed or backslidden or growing cold is to bring it to him. Say, Lord, this is the problem. This is the situation. I've used this thing over and over and over and over again, and these water pots just don't thoroughly cleanse this situation. And those things need to be in their proper place too. Is everything at its post this morning? Is everyone at his or her post this morning? Has Jesus been invited to the marriage? Are those ineffectual things been brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? What else was there? You notice the true vine was there. The true vine. Now what the Lord's going to do, of course, with the water and the wine, and that is he's going to simply speed up the whole process. Well, you know how the grapevine would put its roots down? and there it would drink its nourishment, and eventually the grapes would be produced, and then somebody would jump all over the grapes, and this is the way they could bottle it and say, untouched by human hands. That's because people use their feet. And then they bottle this sort of stuff, and then people enjoy it, supposedly. And what the Lord is going to do, he's going to do that same process that he himself originated in the day of creation. He's going to speed up the whole process. He's going to be the illustration of something here that he doesn't teach until he gets over into the 15th chapter of this book. He is going to illustrate himself as being the true vine. The whole thing is speeded up. Keep your finger here in John 2 if you want to. Let me read the illustration of this, of which we are reading in John 2, this miracle that was done at this wedding reception. John chapter 15, and of course verse 5, he explains it. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. We understand that. We've had that preached to us and taught to us and explained to us backwards and forwards and from the middle towards both ends. We don't need that anymore. But then when you go over into verse 9 and 10 and 11, you have the shadows of that was done in John 2, the miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Verse number 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now that's what the Lord is speaking about, is everyone and everything at its post. Is everything and everyone where it or he or she is supposed to be? Continue ye in my love. He says, I can work only if you are what you are supposed to be. I can work in your heart as long as you are in constant communion with me. Continue ye in my love. Little book of Jude, I've forgotten what chapter, but it's over in there somewhere. Book of Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Literally translated, keep yourselves where the love of God operates. Now, friends, that's your responsibility, and that's my responsibility. I can't say to the Holy Spirit, I'm laying the responsibility at your doorstep. You make me what I'm supposed to be. The Holy Spirit says, I've already told you in the book of Jude, you have to keep yourself in the position where I can use you. Where I can use you. Keep yourselves where the love of God operates. So verse 9 of John 15 is the long shadow of that was done in John 2, you see. The post, everything, everyone was in the proper place. That's verse 9. Verse number 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now in verse 10, you have the very important ministry of the servants, who are going to be told by the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, they are going to be told, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And when they do it, they become a part of the miracle. Verse number 10 has to do with the obedience of the servants. Verse number 11 then, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That is the outcome of the miracle of John chapter number 2. When the guest of honor, the host, whatever it was, came to the man and said, you know, I've never seen this before. To use biblical language, we never saw it on this wise before. Most men give the good wine first, and then when the taste buds are dulled thereby, they get out the cheap stuff, the stuff you buy by the gallon. But you've done it the other way around. And he says, the end is better than the beginning. Thou hast kept the best wine until last. And the Lord says that your joy might be full. And I suggest to you that you can tie together the story of the vine in John chapter 15 with that which the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in John chapter 2. And so he never seems to quite get away from it, but he seems to go back and forth and tie them together in this wonderful way. Well, that's the post. Hurrying along now, we notice there's some things that we call the most, M-O-S-T, the most. Verse number 5, we have the most obedience. Verse number 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, whatsoever is a big word. It's a long word to spell. It's a long word when you see it printed, and it's a long, big word in Christian experience. Whatsoever. Mary is telling the servants, now I don't know what he's going to do, and I appreciate the fact that Mary didn't tell Christ what to do. She just told him what the problem was. Said, Lord, we have this problem, and he, I don't think, really was harsh to his mother. He never did call her mother anywhere in the Scriptures, but the fact is simply, she simply brought the problem to him. And then I think she, recognizing that he would do something about the problem, because he always does, said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, it may not seem logical to you. It may not seem reasonable to you. You may be doing something under duress, saying, I don't see how this thing is going to work out any way at all. Doesn't make any difference. In Christian experience yet, in this age of the church in 1983, whatsoever is still a great big word. And probably in a group this size this morning hour, you're struggling with some whatsoever in your Christian life. A young person, maybe, who feels the call of the Lord to some specific area of Christian service, and to you, you're stumbling over that whatsoever. I can't do that. I don't have the money to do that. I can't do that. My folks don't have the money to do that. I can't do that. I don't have the talent to do that. I don't have this to do it. I don't have that to do it. And that whatsoever is always a great big word in our Christian experience. Maybe you're struggling with something that is awaiting you in your home assembly, and you have been approached with some new area of service, and you think, surely this can't be the will of God for my life. Surely the brethren are mistaken. Surely the Holy Spirit has gotten my name mixed up with somebody else's name. There's no way I can fit into that situation. That's the big whatsoever in your life right now. Maybe you don't have a whatsoever this Sunday morning, but before this week is over, the Holy Spirit may present you with a big whatsoever. You'll say, this is what I want you to do next. And you'll recoil from that situation. May recoil in fear, may recoil in the fact that I wouldn't dare tackle that job. I'd botch it, and this would reflect upon the dignity and the glory of Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't dare tackle something like that. Would you give it a second thought? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. This is the one commandment of the Virgin Mary. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. The most obedience, whatever. There's no such thing as partial obedience. My daddy never let me get away with partial obedience. It was always full obedience, or there was a sudden sharp pain. God, my father didn't give me any credit for 90 or 95% obedience, because whatever was not obedience was disobedience. And I think God looks at us, his children, the same way. The most obedient. Are you fully obedient to the will of the Lord this morning hour? Notice there's something else, and that is the most enthusiasm. Verse number 7. Verse number 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. I like that. I like that. Say, listen, if we're going to do what he wants us to do, let's go at it wholeheartedly. Let's quit fooling around. Let's quit playing church. If he wants us to do this, then let's do it completely and wholehearted. I'm amazed as I go about the number of people that keep the Lord's Day only up until noon. Now, Bible conference people don't do that, but everybody else does. And no longer is it the Lord's Day, it's the Lord's half day. And we have wall-to-wall people at the Lord's table in the 11 o'clock Sunday morning service, and then suddenly, we don't know where everybody goes. We have a sneaking idea where everybody goes, but where are they Sunday night, or where are they in the midweek meeting? If we're going to obey the Lord, let's do it with enthusiasm. And I know of no other need that we have more desperately or extremely in our Christian circles today than the need for Christian enthusiasm. Good, thank you. I don't know where it came from, but I would appreciate it. I hope you got more of them. If it was that good, I wish I'd remember what I said. I would like to hear more amens in our meeting. Now, I don't mean people climbing up and down the walls and falling in swoons and being slain in the spirit and going into unconsciousness. Tom Taylor says that happened to him a lot when he was an amateur boxer. I'm not talking about extremes of emotionalism, but I see people cry because their favorite basketball team didn't win the game, because their favorite politician didn't get elected. And when somebody stands up and declares Jesus Christ unto us, immediately, or as soon as the service is over, we go into an evaluation meeting. Well, what he said was all right, but it wasn't as good as what Mr. So-and-so said last Sunday. And we sit there cold and formal and so sophisticated. I would like to see more enthusiasm in our meeting. They filled the water pots up to the brim. If the Lord wants me to be a Sunday school teacher, Lord, I want to be the very best Sunday school teacher that I can possibly be. If the Lord wants me to be a missionary, Lord, let that be so too. If the Lord brings me only to attend meetings, then, Lord, let me be the best attender this meeting ever had. I think we need to have more enthusiasm in our meetings, to love Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The most enthusiasm. Then there's the most satisfaction. Verse number 10. They bring forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. That was totally satisfying. This is the way the Christian life ought to be. It ought to get, as one man down our way says, it ought to get gooder and gooder. Like your marriage ought to get gooder and gooder. And as you go and grow in the things of the Lord, it ought to get better and better and better. And if it isn't, or if it hasn't, then there's something desperately wrong. It says, oh, we thought we had a good before, but thou hast kept the best wine until last. Now that's satisfaction, the most satisfaction. But I want you to notice also that parenthetical phrase that's in there, because that's good satisfaction too. The parenthetical phrase in verse 9, he knew not whence it was. Parenthetically, the Holy Spirit says, but the servant which drew the water knew. They gave each other knowing glances, didn't they? They had kind of a half smile on their face because they were part and parcel to the miracle. They had the inside track. Why? Because they were obedient to what he wanted them to do, and they were enthusiastically obedient to what he wanted them to do, and they knew what was going on because they had done what he had wanted them to do, and they knew the way the thing was going. Isn't that a nice way to live the Christian life today? You pray for somebody, you pray for their salvation, the Holy Spirit puts them under conviction of sin. They don't know what's happening, but you know what's happening. You're living in that parenthesis right there because you know what the Word of God is doing. You know what the Holy Spirit is doing. And it's nice satisfaction to be a part of the inner circle, part of the inner track. Your neighbors, your unsaved neighbors today don't know what the world's coming to. They're filled with fear. You know. Not a very encouraging word. You can tell them, well, my Bible says that in the last days evil men shall wax worse and worse and all the rest of it. Isn't it terribly satisfying to know what's going on? And I wouldn't have the Holy Spirit leave that parenthesis out for anything in the world. Well, the last thing is this. We've had the post. It only works as if everything and everybody is in the right place. And then we have the most obedience, the most enthusiasm, the most satisfaction. And, of course, lastly, you have the host. And, of course, this is the role the Lord Jesus Christ assumed when he provided the wine. That was the ministry of the host. And immediately, you tied in to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ there says, you know, if any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. I will eventually become the host, all being well. In that situation, same thing is true in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Have we not done many wonderful things in thy name? The Lord Jesus Christ says, I never knew you. I was never the host of your life. I was never the host in these things. For salvation and all of these things, the host in this particular way. Well, we have to close at this point. The Lord Jesus Christ as the host. Starting off, the miracle that occurred in the wedding reception in Cana of Galilee. It only works if God's people are workable. It only works if God's people allow themselves to be used of the Holy Spirit. But then we see water change to wine. We see the situation end with great joy, great satisfaction. And that which apparently started out as a terrible, terrible tragedy, upon which the bride and groom would always look back and say, we had a wonderful wedding ceremony, we had a marvelous thing, except for the fact Oh, what a negative blotch that was. But everything was corrected. Everything was brought back. Everything was made better than it was before because Jesus had been invited to the marriage. Let that be so in our lives today. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the Word of God which the Holy Spirit has brought together and brought to us in this day and age that we might read it and be apprised of it. Father, we would not sit here during this week as the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill seeking only to hear or to tell some new thing. But Father, we would say with question as did those in the upper room, Lord, is it I? Father, perhaps there's some of us this morning stumbling over some one of those great big whatsoevers. We don't see how this could be the will of God for our life. We don't see how we could accomplish this. We don't see how we can be obedient to it. Father, we pray Thee to help us trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the will of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause us to grow in the things of Thyself. That, Father, this might be a profitable week for us all, those who shall listen and those who shall speak. And Father, as we come to the end of the week, if Thou shalt give it to us, that we will say, my, this has been one of the greatest weeks of my entire spiritual experience. Father, may the attitude of our hearts be such that we will be submissive to the voice of the Holy Spirit and obedient to the things that He would have us to do. This, Father, we pray for young and old among us, for we pray all these things with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' wondrous and matchless name. Amen.